We'll get everybody in here hopefully in a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to meet together, for the freedom we still have in this country to study your word and to look into it and to understand what it says. And Father, today may the Holy Spirit be the teacher. He's the author of Scripture, and he is the interpreter of it, Father, and he's the teacher. And so we look to him, Father, to teach these things today. May our time together be profitable, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that is true of those with a teaching gift, pastor, teachers, and teachers alike, sometimes we feel a little bit of sorrow, maybe regret, or unhappiness or frustration when we see people who don't know some of the things we do and who are suffering in their Christian life because of it. And one area that has always been prevalent to me that maybe because I grew up with it in the East is when people feel guilty. You know, sometimes you're going to run across Christians who it seems like they're living under this dark cloud of guilt all the time. They're always, it's always as though something is going to happen. God's going to do something because they're just so unworthy or so wretched in their life. And I mean, guilt comes from a lot of sources. Sometimes people feel guilty because they haven't witnessed to every friend and every member of the family. And the list of things that people can feel guilty of can be endless. And this is true in the lives of many Christians that you'll meet. So this does raise some questions from Scripture that are worth considering this morning. And I want to take a few minutes to look at something a little bit different, perhaps. And it concerns the subject of guilt. And it's part of a two-part series that I entitled, Why Do I Feel So Guilty? Now, it may not be true for us here, but perhaps by our knowing and having a clearer focus on some of these things, when we meet other people that are believers that don't understand these things and do go under a cloud of guilt, we may be able to help them. And I have a friend that I've known for many years that his mother led me to the Lord. And when she did so, of course, they tried to teach me what they knew. And so I've talked to him over the years, well, not over the years, I should say for the last few years. And what I found in this friend of mine is that he knows what I knew 40-some-odd years ago. And he still, that's what he knows. And, well, that's not real happy in a way, but what the worst part of it is the sense of guilt that he has. And when I talk about people living under a dark cloud of guilt, he's one of those people. And you might know some Christians that are that way, that always have this sense of something is terribly wrong in my life. So why does a person feel so guilty? Well, you know, let's start off by thinking of a dictionary definition. And this is interesting to me because I didn't really realize this until I looked it up. But the dictionary defines guilt in two different ways. And one of them is more of like a legal sense, more of something that would be true under the law. A person can be guilty of something and not have any feeling about it. And the first definition of the two is just a state of having done wrong or committed some kind of an offense. So in other words, if you drive 75 down the highway and it says 55, you have committed an offense. Now, you might not feel bad about it. In fact, the only time, if you're out on the highway and you drive, the only time people ever seem to show any sense of regret or emotion is when the red light starts flashing behind them, or when they see them, they'll, all of a sudden they'll have a conscience and they'll slow down. So they know, but they don't necessarily feel anything. And that's kind of a legal sense. But the other one is, I think, the sense that you'll see that a lot of Christians have. And this is the other definition out of the dictionary is a feeling of reproach that comes from believing you've done something wrong. This is the one I think you'll see that is common to many Christians. Now, if you come to the New Testament, we want to start there. Did you know that in the King James translation of the Bible, you would probably think, and I know when I did this study some years ago, and I reviewed it again, I said, am I really right about this? Did you know how many times you see guilt in the New Testament? Now, I'm counting all four Gospels. How many times you see guilt? Anybody want to take a wild guess as to how many times the word guilt or guilty is used in the New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible? About 15 times? 20. About 6. 6 times. Now, I want to just quickly look at the 6 uses there are, because what is surprising is 3 of them are in the Gospels. And so we would know, hopefully, that those would not have anything to do with us. Let's go first to Matthew 23. And what is interesting, I think you'll see in most of these uses, is that the word guilt is used in the first of those two senses, more of a legal thing. It's illegal that someone has done something they shouldn't have. In Matthew 23, verse 18, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, and he's back in the 13th verse, he starts off by saying, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And we'll read the 17th verse and the 18th together. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar does nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." Now, the New King James says obliged. Now, the Old King James, I said, does it not read guilty? Or does it read liable? Guilty. But now that word, actually, that word, if you have an interlinear, you can look at the word, and it's not a word that implies guilt at all. In fact, it's a word that means it's something one ought to do. So it's something that one is obligated to do. And it doesn't mean that it's necessarily even a bad thing per se. It just means it's something that a person should do, would be a proper thing to do. And so that particular word, even if this did refer to Christians, which it doesn't, it's a word that means they're obligated. So in other words, what Christ was saying, if someone swears by the altar, he's obligated to do it. Doesn't even say that he's guilty at all, really. But that's one of the six uses. And that, to me, is important because it doesn't imply guilt at all. Now, the other two uses, we'll look at just one of them. If you turn ahead to Matthew 26, the other two uses, and there's a parallel if you want the reference, the parallel to that, it's Mark 14:64. It's the same event. And it's one, of course, that we would recognize quickly. In the 66th verse, well, let's read starting at the 64th verse. Well, okay, let's make the 63rd verse, get the whole context. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." Now, if you stop there for a moment, this, of course, is a trial, one of the trials of Christ. And under the Roman system of government, and even under the Jewish system of law and government, a person could not impugn themselves. You couldn't have a person testify against himself. But this is exactly what the chief priest is trying to do, because they've tried to get false witnesses. We find in the 60th verse, they had a whole bunch, but they never agreed. So in the 63rd verse, the high priest is trying anything he can find to say this man is guilty. So he violates any sense of any Roman or Jewish law or any law that I know of by trying to get the person that's accused to impugn himself. And that's what he does. So he says, "Tell us if you're Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say," or "you said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming, sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now, that's the New King James. I believe the King James says guilty, does it not? Yeah, that's guilty. And that is a word that it does mean that. It means it's a Greek word. If you look at your interlinear, you'll see it's enokos, enokon. And it's a word that means liable. Now, it really doesn't say anything about how a person feels. The particular, if you look this word up and follow its uses, and it's only used 10 times. And if you do a word study, if you're interested in that, you folks that are, you'll find that the word implies a liability to something. And it doesn't mean that a person necessarily feels anything. It just means that they're prone or something, they're liable for something. Something is likely to happen. And so what they're saying here is, this man is liable. He's guilty of death. But now, Christ isn't silent the whole time. Does he feel, is there some sense of guilt or remorse or something that Christ... No, there's nothing. And even you can look also, the same basic thing is said in Mark 14:64, where you have the parallel account, and it's the same word, and it's the basic same layout. And here again, there's nothing, there's no emotional response that Christ felt bad or anything. This was a legal sense that he was liable or guilty. Now, those are the three gospel uses of it, and there are a couple other places it is used. If you want some other references in the King James, and this is rather, to me, interesting, stunning, you might say. If you want some other references, I'll give them to you. In Matthew 5:21-22, this word for to be liable is translated as in danger of, which is an interesting translation. But it's probably not really a bad one, because the word does mean that you're liable for something, or you're in danger of it maybe. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have it used three times in two verses, and it's translated in the King James as in danger of. And there again, of course, if you look at that, does that imply someone feels badly about something? No, it doesn't. Not a bit. Not at all. And another reference, it is used in Mark 3, verse 29, and it is also there. It's also translated there in danger of in the King James. Now, that's the word for guilt or liability, so it shows you that the word is not a word that implies how you feel or you emotionally respond to something. It's just a state of liability or responsibility to something. And none of those uses, of course, even refer to a Christian. Now, the other use of it, and let's take a moment, we'll go there. Hebrews chapter 2 is the last use of this word that where it is not translated in the King James as being guilty. In Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 15. And let's read from the 14th verse and the 15th to get a little better feel of the context. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Were subject. There's your word again. They were liable to bondage. Now, I think it says subject in the King James. I'm reading from the New King James. That's why we have a little variance. But the King James, I believe, also says we're subject, does it not? Yeah. And what that means, they were liable. It doesn't imply a sense of guilt that of the secondary meaning where you feel some kind of remorse. It just means it's something that they're liable to. They were liable to this. They were subject to this, and that's probably not a bad translation. Now, here again you find that this word is, you don't find this any place for this pervasive sense of guilt that people often have. Now, going back to then, and this was an aside, this is to show you the other uses of this word. There's only 10 uses of it, and none of them are going to really involve us except for one use of it. Did you know there's only one time it talks about us being guilty? And I know some of you probably already know where that is. I know you know exactly where that is. But now, when you get to the epistles, we said it was used three times in the Gospels. Is translated guilt, and three times in the epistles it is translated guilt, but only one of them refers to us. Now, if you want to look at Romans chapter 3, in your interlinear, you won't find the word we've talked about that means guilt. It's a little bit different if you look at the Greek text as compared to the English. You'll see that it's a little bit stronger. There's a stronger statement made than it's translated. At least I believe it's stronger. In the 19th verse, this is a good passage to come to show people about the law and how the law does have a use. The law of Moses has a use for the Christian, if we want to show people this. In Romans 3, verse 19, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews. But notice what it goes on to say, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But if you have an interlinear, that's not the normal word for guilt. That's not the word we were looking at earlier. It's a different word. It's under judgment. It's a compounded word. Under judgment. So what the law does is it shows that the world is under judgment. It's a little bit different of a flavor. And that's the use of the law. What the law did, this verse tells you, the failure of the Jew under law represented what anyone else, any other race of mankind would have done the same thing. Because you notice how it starts off by saying, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Well, that obviously means something. If every mouth has to be stopped because of what this one group did, then this one group represented everybody. So the law has a valid place. I mean, if you're dealing with someone that says, well, I can, you know, as a Christian, I can live up to everything the law says, I can do this. You show them this verse and say, Israel didn't do very well under the law. They represented what you would do, and all that the law did was bring guilt. So if someone wants to say they can keep the law as a believer or as an unsaved person, you could show them this, and you say, no, you couldn't. And all it's going to do is prove you can't keep the law. You can't do it. But now, there again, that word for guilt, that doesn't have anything to do with us personally as believers. There's another use of it in James chapter 2. If you look there quickly. And we're not going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about these verses. And I don't think we need to for our purpose, just to show you that guilt is not something that you find all over the place. I would have expected it. From my upbringing, I was one of those Christians that had that sense of guilt all the time. I always thought something was wrong because I didn't know how to live the Christian life. I didn't know anything, and I always felt like there were things wrong in my life. I wasn't living up to what I should be, and there's always that cloud of gloom and doom in the background. When I got rid of that, it was one of the best days of my life. In James chapter 2, verse 10, if we read this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And that's that word we were looking at, enokos, in your interlinear. It's liable, and it is the sense of guilt. But now this is not for us. I realize this is in the New Testament, and I realize this is an epistle to the church. But please remember, when you come to the book of James, you're coming to the what I believe, and many would agree with me, was the first epistle written to the church. It was written right after Acts 15. And if you remember Acts 15, it was the Jerusalem Council of the Church where the question came up, do the Gentiles have to keep the law as believers? Do they have to keep it for their daily walk, for their daily sanctification? That was the real question back in Acts 15. And the conclusion toward the end of the chapter was that no, they do not. The Jews, the Gentiles do not have to keep the law. There's a couple things they need to do so they don't offend Jews, but they don't have to keep the law. But in saying that, it doesn't say that Jews didn't have to keep the law. And so at this point, it's a transition. It's what we call progressive revelation. At the time James was written, the Jews still had a problem. They still were trying to, as Christian and Jews, they wanted to try and keep the law. Eventually, they had to learn otherwise, but they were very resistant to it. So what is said here, it's speaking in terms of what those people knew. Progressive revelation. We're not under the law. I can't. All you have to do by this verse, if you have any question, is write Romans 10:4. Because Romans 10:4 tells you in so many words, we are not under the law. It's not for us. And Romans 3 will show you the only thing law can do for me and the only thing law can do for you is tell me that if I tried to live by it, I'd fall flat on my face. That's all it'll do. It won't help me to live a life like I should. It might make me feel guilty. And that might just be one reason some Christians feel guilty. Stop and think for a moment. If you thought, and I thought, that I had to do the things that were in the law and never break any of the points in the law, I'd be all right till I got up to the one where we talked about coveting. How about you? Would that one kind of hit you between the eyes once in a while? And oh yeah, he does. Oh no, here I am again. And if I thought that I could sit in my mind, guess what I've done? My old nature is going to keep bringing that up. And if I don't know how to deal with it as a Christian and reckon myself dead to it, or else say, no, I'm not going to go there, I'm going to deny that lust. If I start thinking about it and I have this background like I used to have, then I've sinned in my mind. And guess what it does? Guilt, 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 guilt. Well, how about the one use? I said there was one use. Does anybody know the one use of guilt that does refer directly to us as Christians? Pastor Camille back there has been smiling. You might as well tell us because you know where it is, don't you?
Well, I'm guessing it's First Corinthians 11.
You got it. You win the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the 27th verse. There is one place. Now mark it down, folks. If guilt was such a big thing for the church, if it's such a motivator, if it's something that should just drive you on to maturity, then you'd expect to find it all over the place. But you only find it one place. Look what it says. "Therefore, whoever eats this cup, this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be enokos, shall be guilty, liable of the body and the blood of the Lord." And what will that guilt bring if it's not taken care of? Chastening. But now, wait just a second. What makes me guilty then? It's an unworthy manner. Well then, what is an unworthy manner? Well, you don't actually have anything in the immediate context of this verse, but remember, when we talk about context, 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 sometimes it extends further back than the immediate verses preceding or following. You keep going back in this book. If you read backwards from this point, you have to go all the way back to the third chapter. And by verse 27, you ought to write 3:1-3. in the same book. Because what was an unworthy manner? How do you take of the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner? 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at the first verse. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are not carnal, for you are still carnal. You are still carnal, which means you were when I was there. You are now that I'm writing. You've been carnal all along. Now, that's the only thing that you're going to find that will match up to what would be an unworthy manner. But it's context. The context of the entire book. Sometimes, folks, you do have to do that when you study about a book. You may run into something, and the first thing you need to do is look at the immediate context and the following context, and keep going back to the book until you come to the first chapter, first verse. Then if you don't find something, maybe you'll find something elsewhere. But the first thing you do for context is you go through the book. And here, when you go back, the only thing that would describe an unworthy manner would be someone that's carnal. Now, is that really true? An unworthy manner? Well, yes it is, because what does the bread represent? The body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. If I'm a carnal Christian, if you're a carnal Christian, am I relating to the body like it ought to be? Am I showing love like I should? Will I be using my spiritual gift the way I ought? No. I'm liable. That's the way I'm guilty. But what if I maybe haven't witnessed to somebody this week and I didn't think of it? Am I guilty for that? I know when I used to come to communion, boy, all those things would go through my mind. I was, oh, I didn't do this week, and I know people I didn't tell about the Lord, and I didn't do this, and I forgot to pray this day. And wait a minute. It's carnality. You know, sometimes as you get a little bit older, and I always tell my kids I'm older than rocks and dirt, you find that you forget things. And there are times when I forget to pray for people. I'll say, I'm going to pray for you. And I learned a trick. When you say, I'm going to pray for somebody, as soon as you walk away from them, you say, Lord, this person has this need. Would you deal with it? Because then you won't forget to pray for them. Because if you give yourself a chance to forget, the older you get, you'll find you'll take that opportunity more often and more often and more often. And it gets to be a real bad habit, you might say. So, carnality, and this is the sole use of guilt for the believer. But now that is not a terrible thing. That's not a terrible thing. It's one thing causes guilt for the believer. So in other words, I don't think you should be motivated by guilt. And by the way, do you think the Corinthians felt badly? Remember, there are two meanings for guilt that the dictionary has, and I like that idea because one of them is like a legal sense that you've actually done something wrong. And the other one is a sense of you feel some kind of self-reproach because you know you did something wrong, or at least think you did. Now, the first sense, God holds people guilty or liable for the body of Christ, but did the Corinthians actually feel badly about this? I don't think you can find anything in the context that indicates that these people at Corinth, felt badly. They didn't feel badly. There's no evidence of it. In fact, that was the problem. They were going on like everything was fine. So, the sole use of it, you don't see people feeling guilty. You don't see that. So, well then, why is it that people do feel guilty? What is the cause of it? Well, I think there are several things, and this, I hope I'm preaching to the choir. I hope this is stuff we all know, but if it's not, it might be helpful. And if nothing else, what I hope for is that we'll be able to use this and keep this in mind when we run across Christians who are living under this cloud of guilt. Because it may not be as common here in the West. When I grew up in the East, boy, it seemed like every other Christian I met, they were running around under a cloud of guilt because, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I should do this, and I shouldn't do that. And they have all these rules made up for themselves that if I took those rules and you took those rules, you'd feel the same way they did. So what is it that makes a Christian feel guilty? Well, in one case, it can be legitimate. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, there is a guilt. Now, it's not going to be a pervasive sense of gloom and doom and feeling like, oh, I did something terrible. What is it I did? I didn't do this. I didn't do that. No. If this happens in my life, if this happens in your life, it's going to be for something specific. And you look in the context, and Paul has been talking about putting on, like he says, beginning all the way back in verse 17, that we shouldn't walk like the Gentiles walk. And he's described some of the things they do and stealing and so forth. And let's not lie to one another. Let's be angry. Let's be angry without sinning and not give place to the devil and him that stole, not steal anymore. No corrupt communication. Now, then he says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now, what happens if the Holy Spirit grieves in a person's life? Well, there's going to be some feeling of, some kind of a feeling is going to happen. And if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see what it does. And I believe if you connect 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9 with Ephesians 4:30, you get a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. But it's going to be for something specific that I've done. It's not going to be some vague general sense of, oh, I did this. If the Holy Spirit's grieving in my life, I have done something, and I will know what it is. Now, some of us may have been in this category, and I must confess, as a younger believer, being headstrong, and none of you folks are headstrong and determined and belligerent, are you? Nobody else had this problem but me, probably. But I learned the hard way that there were things I did wrong, and I specifically remember an event where I knew I did wrong, I knew I shouldn't have done it, and I would not confess it. And as a result, I ran into a state police car with my new car. I hit a state trooper. I didn't get a ticket, which is another story. I don't know how that happened, but I was so belligerent that I wound up, and the Lord did that to me. And then afterwards, I knew why it happened. I felt guilty, and I knew exactly why. Now, experience does not give me a basis for theology, but experience can illustrate things that aren't theology, and that's what happened there. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says in verse 8, "For even though I made you sorry by my letter, I do not regret it." Now, if you look at your interlinear, if you have it, it's not the word for repent. It's a different word. It's a word to regret, and it is an emotional term. He felt sorry. Paul felt sorry that he had to do this. He knew he needed to do it, but he didn't really feel very good about it, but he did it anyway. He says, "For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, yet for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you had your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry after, according to God." If you have an interlinear, you'll see it, it's in there. It says, after a godly sort. But if you have an interlinear, you'll notice it says, according to God. You were made sorry according to God. Who, how, when, where, what? The grieving of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit starts to grieve in a believer, there will be sorrow. There will be that feeling in their life. It's a sorrow according to God, and it's intended to move a believer to repentance. So there is a place for guilt in our lives if we're carnal believers. The Holy Spirit can, will, does. He does grieve, and when he does, if I'm belligerent enough, I'll feel sorrow. And it may get more intense and more intense and more intense. And if I'm really belligerent, well, I might run into a state trooper with a brand new car. And I learned an important lesson back then, folks. I learned it's a lot better to admit that you've done wrong, to confess what you've done, than it is to try and say, no, I didn't, and no, I won't. Because God will have the last say. So, that's a legitimate place of guilt for the believer. But I'm here to tell you, that's the only one I know of. That's the only one. If you can find another one, you come to me and show me. If you can show me some place where guilt is implied in any place in the New Testament, I want to see it. Because I've missed something. I really have, but you're not going to find it. Where is it then that guilt comes from? Well, for most believers, it's going to come from two sources, and one of them is misuse of Scripture. I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me, and you're going to find the misuse of Scripture will come out of the Old Testament, all the way back to 1 Samuel. This is one, now I've heard this because I grew up in the East, there was a lot of preaching back there that was out of the Old Testament, that was didn't discern the fact that Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and there shall the twain become one. Oh, not under law, but I heard a lot of preaching from back there. And let's read 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Samuel is getting later in his life. And he's not going to be around for long, but he does have some good advice for these people. And we read, beginning in verse 20, "Then said Samuel to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me,
Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Ah! There you go. If you forget to pray for me, you're sinning. You should feel guilty.
Wait a second now, folks.
If you go back through 1 Samuel, you will not find any place where God told Samuel, if you forget to pray, you're sinning. You won't find that. Now, maybe God did tell it to him and it's not recorded. Or maybe, just maybe, and I tend to believe this, and I can't prove it because it's not said, because it could have been not recorded, though God might have said it personally. I believe it was a standard that Samuel put on himself. That he felt that that was his conviction that he believed in. But now you will find people, and I've heard it preached, you will find people that will believe if they failed to pray for somebody, they've forgotten. Maybe they said they would, and they forgot. Oh boy, I've sinned. I've done it. I've sinned. And that contributes to guilt. You know what, folks? If you make a promise to pray for somebody and you forget, that's something like human frailty. You remember what sin is. Sin is what? Is it forgetting? Is sin because I intended to and do something and forgot? Is sin because I'm not able to do what I promised? Or is sin that I deliberately did something that I knew was not right? 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. It's whenever I do something and act as though God has no restraint. I know that God doesn't want me to do something, and I go do it anyway. Sin is lawlessness. It's acting with a... And if I make a promise and say, oh, I'm going to pray for you, and I forget, is that sin? Now, if I walk away and deliberately say, I said I'd pray for that person, and I should, but I'm not going to do it. Now you've got a sin. But you had to do it. You had to determine not to do what you knew you should do. But this verse, if you look for it in the New Testament, you will not find any place where it says that ceasing to pray for someone is sin. But people will come here, and they'll misuse it. Now, another one that I've heard, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel, and we're not going to belabor this too much. We just want to give you two examples out of the Old Testament. But these are two of the most pernicious, the most terrible ones, because they cripple Christians' lives, and they bring a sense of guilt that just should not be there. In Ezekiel chapter 33, I heard this one preached, and this one is terrible, because when we read this passage, there were those who would teach that at the great white throne, when unsaved stand before God to be condemned, they're going to turn and say, but he knows, she knew, and she didn't tell me about Christ. And you are going to feel terrible at that point. Is that really true? They will come here to show you that. Well, let's begin reading at Ezekiel 33 and see if it has anything to do with that. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land and upon the people of the land to take a man from their territory and make... To take a man from their territory and make him a watchman, when he sees a sword coming and he... upon the land, if he blows a trumpet and warns the people, then whoever shall hear the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes upon him, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes the warning shall save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes upon any person from among them, he is taken in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, how could you get someone's guilt? But it's preached here, and I've heard it preached. But what is this talking about? He said, if I send a sword upon a land... Put a marginal note there to yourself. See Deuteronomy 28. Because that'll tell you what happens. Why would there a sword come upon the land? In Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses of the law. The first 14 verses are the blessings, and the last 54 verses are the curses. And one of the final curses of failure under the law was invasion and deportation from the land. So that's what this is talking about. When I bring a sword upon the land and take a man from their territory and make him a watchman. Now, it's talking about that. And what is it talking about when it says that the blood will be on their own head, their life? Well, it's not talking about spiritual death. It's not talking about eternity. It's talking about if they get invaded and they get killed, the watchman sounds the warning and the guy says, oh, whatever, I'm busy farming. I've still got 40 acres to finish, and he gets killed. It's his fault. And if the watchman didn't tell him, it was the watchman's fault. Now, how many watchmen were there? There's only one, wasn't there? So if you're somehow find a way to apply this to us today, if somehow you're going to twist this, you'd have to say there's only one watchman. And not everybody's a watchman, so we just have to find out who the watchman is and say it's your fault. You have to worry about it. That'd be ridiculous. So there's only one watchman. And that's where this whole analogy breaks down. If people are going to misuse it, the first thing you say is, okay, who is the watchman? It says there is one watchman. There is the watchman, not everybody. I know it isn't me. Are you the watchman? No, you're not the watchman, even if you think you are. So there's one watchman, and it concerns invasion, and it concerns the loss of a person's physical life. Or in the Old Testament, it was the loss of the land. Please remember, not every Jew was killed. If you read toward the end of Jeremiah, from about the 39th chapter on, you find the recording of it, and you find other places in some of the Kings and Chronicles where they were taken out of the land. The majority of people weren't killed. They were deported. And that was the curse of the law. They never saw their land again. Most of them lived and died and often Babylonia. Some went into the Chaldeans. But nonetheless, this is not about anything that we would understand. This is not about a Christian. This is not something you can misuse, because if you read the context, it's right in here. A sword coming on the land, deportation from the land. That's not something about spiritual destiny. There's no spiritual life or death involved in this. It's just common sense. And there was only one watchman. And yet, folks, there are those who believe. In fact, this friend of mine that I mentioned in the outset, he believes this. He has a sense of guilt. And I've tried to tell him in a nice way. I've tried to tell him and point out that, no, this isn't free. But he doesn't seem to understand it, because it's in the Bible. And all the Bible's for me, isn't it? Well, it's all to me, but it's not all for me. The Old Testament is not doctrine I live by. I refer to the word that's used for the Old Testament, didaskalia. I refer to it as doctrine for edification. It builds me up, but I don't live by it. Now, the New Testament is didache. It's doctrine I live by. The Old Testament is doctrine that encourages me. It builds me up, because I find out all kinds of things I need to know in the Old Testament. This is important to know this, because Ezekiel was the watchman. He was supposed to tell the people that the enemy is coming. And if he failed to do so, he'd be guilty for the people's physical deaths. But what does that have to do with the Great White Throne? Not a thing. Well, that's just two examples. You're going to find that many, 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 many people that you know will have a sense of guilt, and if you try to pin down this gloom and doom and hangs over them, it's because they have all of these responsibilities they have taken on themselves. Because you'll never find any place in the New Testament or any place in the Old Testament other than here where anyone was given this responsibility. So there's only one person who was ever given that responsibility. And even if you wanted to make it for today, there'd only be one person responsible for a church. All you got to do is find the one person and you're off the hook. But that's not true at all. We know better than that. Well, there's one other source of guilt, and we only have a few minutes left, but there's one other source of guilt. Now, this one, I think probably we could fall into this category if we're not careful. Because guilt can come in the life of a believer when they set standards or rules for themselves the Scripture doesn't set for them. Well, here's one. I did this myself, and it never worked. But I said, I will never lose my temper again. I'm not going to do it. I'll never do that again. Now, what if I say I'm never going to do that again? Well, it'll last till the first time I go look for something. And no, I'll give you a better example. It'll last till the first time I try to use word. I will lose my sanctification because I have indentation that's set up the way I want it set up. Word won't give it to me. And I fight it and fight it. And sometimes, if I'm not paying attention to my old nature, I lose my temper. And I say things I really shouldn't be saying. I think even worse things sometimes, you know. My computer has never flown out the window yet, but I have thought about that more than once. I've thought about raining fire and brimstone down on whoever made word this way, but thankfully I don't have that ability. So if I were to say, and you were to say, I'm never going to lose my temper again, you have opened the door for guilt. Because I got news for you. Your old nature is not listening to you. You as a person living according to your new nature, living the way you should be living. You might think you can do it, but no, it's not going to happen. So, whenever we look at this matter of guilt that people have in their life, the one thing that's abundantly clear, we don't have a place for guilt. The only place that legitimately comes to us today as believers under grace is at the communion table. If I am carnal, if you are carnal, God holds us to be guilty in respect to the rest of the body. Why? Because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Deliberately we're not, because there's some sin. But you know what? We'll know what it is. If the Holy Spirit's grieving in me, if the Holy Spirit's grieving in you, and you come to the communion table, you're going to know what it is. It's not going to be some vague sense. Please, folks, don't live your life based on emotions. You can have good days, you can have bad days, you can get up some mornings, and you'll find as you get older that happens with increasing frequency. You get up in the morning, you feel like you're 207 years old, but maybe you only look 205 if you look in the mirror. But you'll have those off days. Please don't live by how you feel. Live by what the Scripture says. And if you run across believers, and you will, who have this sense of gloom and doom, and you get the chance to talk to them, maybe you can help them and point out that they're probably misusing Scripture, and you'll find out they are, and they probably have set standards for themselves. Well, I should be like this. I should be like Jesus. I should do what Jesus can do. There's a whole other category. If you want somebody says they should do what Jesus could do, you can tell them a lot of things, such as they're not divine. They are not the God-man. They're a human being with a fallen nature. So we can't do what he. But you may be able to help somebody. And I trust this morning that this will give you some ideas of how to do it. Because so often you will run across other people outside of our background that don't know the things that we do and haven't been exposed to them. And I'll tell you what, you can hurt for them. You can feel so badly for them because they don't know. And they're miserable because they don't know what we know. And so we can share it with them. And hopefully that's what we can do. And just maybe, it's a reminder, be careful when you set standards for yourself that you don't go outside of Scripture. Because if you do that famous one, I will never lose my temper again. That's the one I think most of us have tried. Then you better stop using a computer. You better not use anything mechanical. You better stay in bed in the morning and not get out of bed. And then maybe you'll have no reason to lose your temper. Otherwise, you may do it. And it's not worth living by guilt. That's not what Christianity is about. Just remember what the fruit of the Spirit involves. Guilt is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we live by grace, that by grace we don't have a set of restrictions like the law of Moses to live by that would only rub our noses in the fact that we can't live up to your standards. Instead, Father, we live by grace. We can see ourselves seated in Christ. And when the old nature brings up some of the things that are so common to humans, of envy, of zeal, of temper, we don't have to live by those things. We can reckon ourselves dead because we're under grace. And Father, may we not be those people who are going around with guilt hanging over their heads. Because, Father, we don't need to take things out of Scripture that aren't for us. We don't need to make rules for ourselves that we can't live by. We need simply to live by what the New Testament says. And then, Father, we will be blessed. And Father, give us the opportunity to share this with other people who don't know these things. Because it may be something that will change someone's life in a way that we could never have imagined, and in a way that will bring glory to you. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.